Turning now to the book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 9 and verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And our subject in a single study, which will range through several chapters, is a prophet's advice to Christian workers. Title perhaps should be a little stronger than that, but a prophet's counsel to Christian workers. As we go through these chapters, there are various sentiments and statements which tell us just how we should face the work of the Lord, and how we should condition our hearts, and what we should be prepared for, and how we should shape the message that we deliver. In fact, there is counsel like this almost all the way through the book of the prophet Jeremiah, but particularly in these chapters. So I shall home on this theme. And the first piece of counsel that is given is about feeling, the feelings of the believer and the Christian worker, the feeling in connection particularly with the state of society, the state of the nation, the state of lost souls, wherever they are, in the family circle or beyond, the Sunday school class, the congregation, the feelings of the Christian worker. Look at the verse again. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. And it goes on in verse 2, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people. And we mustn't assume that Jeremiah desires to leave all society. He's thinking particularly of a small section of society named in these chapters, in the priestly town or village of Anathoth, some 3 miles from Jerusalem, where his home was. There, his fellow priests, the people in that town, were so against him and persecuted them, him, and he had them particularly in mind when in verse 2 he wishes that he had a place to go to, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers. And I think we may assume he means that in a spiritual sense, possibly also in a literal physical sense, but it was no doubt the idolatry even in the priestly village. For they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous, the Hebrew meaning deceitful men. Feeling. We don't feel sufficiently. How can our prayers be heard for lost souls, for specific people who we bear up before the Lord in our ministry of intercession? How can our prayers be heard, the prayers of churches calling upon God for revival, if there is no feeling, no deep earnestness, no concern? And so this is important. And the prophet, though he has every justification to be against the people in his own priestly village, oh, that my head were waters, if only I had the level of feeling that I ought to have. Sorrow at what people do to themselves. Sorrow at what is happening to people as graves fill up. Even anguish, pain. And we must surely pray for deeper concern and more feeling. All of us, in the pulpit, in the pew, in the prayers that are offered before services, particularly evangelistic services, if there really was a concert of prayer from feelingful hearts. I don't mean this reprovingly. This is an exhortation for us all to seek to be more concerned and more feelingful. This is so vital. Why? There are many churches that are praying for revival and they're not doing anything. And that doesn't exactly show feeling, great sorrow. Why, if you had feeling for souls and concern for the nation, you'd get on with something. You'd open up Sunday schools, you'd get down to work, you'd preach evangelistic services and so on, even before revival came. But the reluctance or seeming reluctance of many dear people and sound people to get on with things doesn't indicate very much feeling. But let me switch the focus back to us. How much feeling do we really have? Or how hardened are we in the centre of a city to the godlessness around us? How indifferent, sometimes how angry at it? It can affect everyone. Can affect pastors. There are pastors who struggle to get people to attend their churches, and I've known in talking to some that they begin to get angry with their communities. And so feeling disappears, and concern and sorrow and sympathy, and all these things ought to be very prominent within us. Real compassion, because it's these concerns and feelings that motivate us and drive us and inspire us and cause us to be genuine in our prayers before the Lord. Make us serious people. Sometimes you hear sermons or clips and recordings of sermons that are so jocular and light, and you begin to feel, are we serious enough as people? Oh, I know congregations like a light-hearted preacher, but does that reflect the seriousness? Perhaps Jeremiah would have been a very unpopular preacher in our times. People would have said, that too serious man and too deeply concerned person. But this is his prayer. Even though he was already the weeping prophet, he prays for more feeling. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears. This is what makes us diligent, so that we leave no stone unturned, and we visit our children, and we overcome our natural shyness, and go out with the contact teams, and witness to people who know us well, in places of employment, in places of study, witness to people who might be very haughty, and give us a crippling kind of response, as a sarcastic response, and yet we pray for opportunities. It's feeling that will keep us to these things for the word of God, for the Lord. And we see now, we lament the state of the nation. We consider the fact that we have national leaders of all parties who know absolutely so little about principles of conduct and about standards and about faith and the word of God. Now the people in the highest places are so ignorant and untaught. Yes, but to what extent is it the fault of the churches? The lack of Sunday schools and witness and outreach? People we've got in high places, educated men and women who've never read anything that's touched them or informed them or told them. And if we'd had much more feeling as the people of God. So, feeling. This is the first piece of advice which we take from Jeremiah, that we need to pray for concern and sympathy and compassion and feeling so that it moves us. Just look at this second verse in the chapter. Oh, this isn't just escapism. Look at it carefully. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men. The prayer seems to be along these lines. Lord, I can do nothing in the priestly village. They are so hardened, and they are so against me, and there is so much idolatry. I feel for them, but oh, that I could be, the landlord of a hostel on the road where people pass and turn in, and I could minister to small groups and individuals and advise them as they come in night by night, facing crowds that are always against me, who seem to support each other in antagonism and opposition. Seems to be the meaning of verse 2. Oh, that I could have a different type of ministry. I feel so deeply for people. I could talk to them one by one as a landlord of such a lodging place, on the road, on a trade route, where people pass through the wilderness and seek a night's rest, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all, let us insert the word, confirmed, spiritual adulterers, an assembly of deceivers. And he proceeds to describe them. But he wants to work for the Lord and to serve him. Let me read you a few words from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. The Apostle Paul, I say the truth in Christ. You know this passage. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. But these are the people who consistently lie about him, slander him, lay wait for him, ambush him when he's travelling on the road, beat him, leave him for dead, try to get him tried and executed. And yet he feels so much for them that if possible, but it isn't, he would even give his own soul for them that they might be saved. Here's the feeling of someone who is instrumental and really used of God. Oh, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Let's reflect more, perhaps, on the plight of the lost. Just think of that person who's close to you, who is unsaved, to whom you have access, and people who you see passing by. This is what is going to happen to them. This is the terror and the horror that they face. And pray for feeling. I'm sure many of you have very deep feeling. Otherwise, we as a church wouldn't be blessed as we are. We wouldn't be blessed at all. But nevertheless, we can all pray for greater feeling. That's the strength that we need. So that's the first piece of counsel that I'm taking this evening from a passage in these chapters of Jeremiah. But secondly, I'd like to read on from verse 3 of chapter 9. They bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. Remember, he's speaking about the priestly village. They're not for the truth. They're just idolaters and liars. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Well, you know that there follows, and there are many others, chapters of condemnation of sin. And this brings us to the first piece of counsel, second rather, piece of counsel from Jeremiah, and it is this: for all our sympathy, like him, we need realism. The problem is sin. And we are trying to minister and witness and work and pray for people to come to conviction, coming under conviction and repentance. And this is so vital to bear this in mind. You notice that there are an awful lot of ministries that are calculated to minister to hurts. Friendship ministry, small meeting ministry, it's very fashionable now. It's in. People in the home, well, that's not a bad thing, of course not. But this is what some want us to concentrate on, that you get people home, it's all smiles and warmth and kindness and friendliness and tea and coffee and cakes and meals and this and that. And there are so many books being written in support of different forms of friendship evangelism. Nice chats, pleasant evenings, lots of jokes, lots of happiness and entertaining. And I'm sure there's a place for all these things. But what we're learning in the pages of Jeremiah, and indeed throughout the scripture, is that ministry for Christ is a serious business. We have to be realistic. There is the problem of sin. The basic thesis or idea that people's souls can be won simply by being very kind to them and very nice to them, not suggesting we should be nasty to anybody, but the idea people can be won spiritually simply by kindness and pleasantness and jokes and convivial times and cheese and wine and all this type of thing. This is preposterous. This is a matter of bringing people by the work of the Spirit under conviction. Of course we're kind to people. Of course we're warm and friendly to them. But as I was saying a couple of weeks ago, this is the unique thing about preaching. It's dealing with serious things. It's designed by God to be a vehicle through which people can be brought under conviction without personal offence. And this is why preaching in churches is so important. Yes, individual witness and getting people under the sound of preaching. This has been the way that God has ordained. We shall come to this in a moment, and we should keep it as believing in the primacy of preaching, as our forebears did. But it's being pushed out now. It's being bundled out. Preaching is no good. Nice little warm chats, yes, small groups, all the rest of it. Church is hopeless, it's outdated, it's finished. This is what's coming in. But you see, in the pages of Jeremiah, you learn ministry is a serious business. No, no, that just puts people off. That just scares people, and so on. You've heard of the seeker-sensitive churches. Well, somebody was telling me only today that, and I won't name him, but the great founder of the seeker-sensitive church movement is apparently now repenting of it and acknowledging that he'd got the wrong idea and the wrong way forward, and it was all a great mistake. Well, I haven't seen those words, so I don't mention the man, but this is what somebody who knows him well was telling me. And it is a great mistake. Seeker-sensitive. Don't say anything that will offend people. Do your utmost not to talk about sin. Sinless, convictionless addresses. It's all got to be friendly. What people want. If they don't want to worship, they don't have to worship. They don't have to join in any of the singing, any of the praise. If they don't want to, you give them what they want, what they like. In fact, you ask them. You know how it all started. This gentleman put out questionnaires. If you came to church, what would you want church to be? What would you want it to be like? And of course, the general public answered in terms that said, well, we want it to be as little like church as possible. We don't like church, we don't want church. All right, I'll give you a church which is as little like church as possible. I won't mention sin and repentance and salvation and things like that. For my part, said the founder of the seeker-sensitive movement, I will try to get them in by deceit, really, and trick them into getting to like us. But we won't call a spade, and we won't be direct with them at all. Well, dear friends, you learn in Jeremiah that while he feels for people, he's got spiritual realism. This is a matter of bringing people to repent of sin. And that's a vital part. That really is just my second point. Just turn over for a moment to Ezekiel and chapter 33. And perhaps verses 4 to 5. Well, I'll just read verse 6. You know this verse. But if the watchman see the sword come, and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned. If the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Well, the vital words in that text, if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. You know, both George Whitefield and John Wesley, when they began to preach, or soon after they began, when they erected the first building of the Great Awakening in 1741, the first building in Bristol, the chapel, it's disappeared now, nobody knows where it got to, but it had a plaque on the back which the preacher could see behind all the people, and this was the text on it. The Great Awakening was born in a text like that. If you do not sound the alarm and warn the people, if the watchman doesn't preach the gospel, his blood, the blood of the the condemned will I require at the watchman's hand. And this is serious. We have sympathy and concern and compassion, but it is a matter of bringing people under conviction of sin. Let me go to Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23 for my third point. This is the third piece of counsel I'm going to extract from these verses. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. This is instructions to the preacher. Don't let these people do this. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, and the characteristics of God, and his work, and then the great warning of punishment. So my third point will be this, learning from Jeremiah and his commission, we are to exercise, all of us, a humbling ministry. That's what this is about. It's a humbling ministry. It is designed to humble people before the Lord. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, the mighty man glory in his might and his strength. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Our business, and this is difficult, is to bring people, and we were once to some degree in this position before conversion, to bring people who are proud, inevitably, naturally, and pleased with themselves, proud of their prowess, whatever form it takes, to be humbled in the sight of the Lord, and to see that they've derived everything from him, and they owe him everything they are and have, and that we have no merit, and we depend upon Christ. When you think of the pride of human beings, this is the hardest ministry. In fact, it would be impossible without the blessing and work of the Spirit, but it is a humbling ministry. It is intended to cause people to bow the knee before God. And this is a great principle in Jeremiah, which is brought out here, and it's so very important. That is, again, why we don't just preach comforts. Comfort to people, while we're not being unpleasant, and we're not setting ourselves up above the people, somehow we have to so preach, so teach the children, so witness that people, by the work of the Spirit in their hearts, are humbled before God. Now, there's some simple practical applications of this. Our words had better be worthy of a great God. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes even preachers can be crashingly trivial. And intelligent people think that's ridiculous. And they despise the preacher for his poor little jokes and his triviality and his shallowness and so on. That's not going to bring people to be humbled before the Lord. If the preacher would only preach the word and its depths and the gospel challenges, then by the work of the Spirit, people will be humbled. And they'll wonder at it. And they'll think, and even if they react against it and they don't like it, they won't be able to say, that's trivial, that's nonsense, that's something small. So as we're involved in a humbling mission, we better make sure that the things we do and say are worthy. That's why even with the little children in the Sunday school, we don't draw scrappy things and things that children will despise. This is especially important in this age of sophisticated media, where children can, on their own computers and so on, get fine illustrations and look into this and that and even accomplish them, even work some of these programs themselves. We have to be both careful that what we present is good and worthy and can be appreciated, if not admired, can at least be respected by the people who hear, or even the little children who watch. Because this is a humbling ministry. We can't afford to bring it into disrepute. Same with so many other things. There's no merit in human beings. We have to come before the Lord, dependent upon Christ entirely. And I could turn you to the great words of Christ in Luke chapter 9. I'll read them to you. And here it is. He said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and let take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, get rid of it, dispose of it. What is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world? It's nothing, and lose himself or be cast away. For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory." And the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 puts it in these words. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, they became nothing. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Well, this is what we have to get across to people by the help of the Holy Spirit: the smallness of life, the insignificance and the emptiness and futility and the tragic end without Christ, the depravity of man. But let me go on to my fourth point, and it's in the book of the prophet Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 6. "Then the Lord said unto me, proclaim these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear ye the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice, yet they obeyed not." And so there is the warning and the great exhortation continues to Jeremiah to exercise, this is the fourth point, a public ministry, a very widespread public ministry. This is his command. Once again, of course, not small group ministry, not doing things on a small scale. It's perfectly true. It's a very noble thing for people to get a band of people together at home and witness to them. I'm not denying that. But when we're thinking of making known the gospel and reaching out to a community, we're going to do it on the biggest scale we possibly can. I'm getting in children into Sunday school. We're going to have as many classes as we've got capable teachers to teach them. All the time, we're thinking we must be reaching people. This is what we learn from Jeremiah. The command of God to him, and he obeyed it, was to minister as widely as possible and to do as much as he possibly could. And he was warned, too, that it was a twofold ministry. It was not only a ministry for souls, but it was a ministry of warning, and so is ours. It's not just that God is gathering out his elect, and we're winning to plead with and expostulate with and remonstrate with lost souls, but it's more. The very judgment of God will employ our ministry. We're warning people also, and it's the warning word which comes in the passage I've just read to you. We're to warn people on the widest scale we possibly can. That's a principle. Are we doing as much as we can? Are we gathering in as many as we can? And I go perhaps down to another verse in this chapter, which is very important, which puzzles people. Chapter 11 and verse 13. "For according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah, And according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, have you set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal? Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. Now that does puzzle us. For all the concern for people, there are certain people for whom the prophet Jeremiah is not to pray. He's forbidden to pray for them. And there are two explanations for this. One is, of course, that it is a warning that if people are absolutely obdurate and they have become determined to promote and cleave to their idols, and they will not listen, then they're under the judgment of God, and you've got to move on to others. This is a principle of ministry. If a community completely rejects, well then, you give them so long, and you try, but you've got to move on to other people. The gospel is like a fishing net, trawling the ocean floor constantly. It doesn't stay in one place, it moves. And if there is a section of a community that has had many an opportunity, then we move on to another part of the community. There are thousands of people, millions of people to be reached. Same in Sunday school. If there's a little group of children who will not come, and when they do come, they throw over the chairs and behave abominably, and there's nothing we can do about them. Sometimes the hearts of the teachers are very tender and too patient with those children. If that's their confirmed way and we cannot help them, don't go on and on and on and on and on. Say goodbye. Get in twice as many children from somewhere else. That's how the gospel net works. It's a great shame to have to do that, and sometimes it breaks our hearts to say, I've spent so much time and energy on that person or that group of people, but we're called to move on. And this, the breadth of the ministry to which Jeremiah is called, all right, God seems to say to him, if the priestly village of Anathoth is so obdurate, forget them. Move on. Don't pray for them. Finish with them. They've had their opportunity. There are far more people who need your time and attention. We're always trawling and looking for souls. And that's a principle that we learn even from this particular 11th chapter. But let me go on to a fifth point, and it's in Jeremiah 12, and I'll read first of all verses 1 to 4. It's often called the complaint of Jeremiah. By the way, the fifth point will be strong. But Jeremiah in verses 1 to 4 is complaining before God. I think complaining is the wrong word. I'm quite sure that Jeremiah personally did not have this complaint in his heart. He makes it for the benefit of God's response. It's a kind of, it's a literary device in order that we can understand the problem and the reply of God. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet, underscore the word yet, here comes the question, the problem. Yet, let me talk with thee of thy judgments. He doesn't dare say, let me question thy judgments, but that's very much what it means. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? These people in Anathoth, they are so wicked, and yet they live so well out here in this priestly village. Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously, deceitfully? Verse 2, thou hast planted them, called them, commissioned them, ordained them. Yea, they have taken root. They go down to Jerusalem when their shift comes, and they minister, and so on, and yet they're idolaters. They're playing double. They grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth, and far from their reins, their feelings. But thou, O Lord, knowest me. And Jeremiah presents himself as though he is complaining further. Thou hast seen me, I do my best, Lord. I've tried to be sincere before thee. So why don't you pull them out like sheep for the slaughter? Why don't you at long last judge them and deal with them according to all the warnings that I've given? I'm inserting that. Verse 4, how long shall the land mourn? The whole land seems to be punished on account of these worthless priests. And the herbs of every field wither. The rains have been withheld. Well, the land is disobedient too, but after all, they are getting an appalling example from the priests. For the wickedness of them that dwell therein, the beasts are consumed and the birds, because they said, he shall not see our last end. They're virtually atheists, these priests. And then the reply of God in verse 5. Now the question and the complaint is probably from time to time in the mind of every believer. Why? Why do such terrible things happen? I won't elaborate on this. Why can people tear down the very standards of God in society and seem to continue flourishing in good health and so on? And they get away with it. And if we were persecuted physically, and people who are persecuted physically, it must cross their minds, the devil will make sure it does, this is unfair, that you should be in this prison, that you should be so cruelly dealt with by hostile warders and so on, and you've been faithful to the Lord. Why is judgment delayed? So the reply in verse 5 is not a very promising reply, but it comes from the Lord. If thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And the reply means this, Jeremiah. If you've been involved in a race, a running race, and your competitors have been fellow human beings, not with chariots or any such thing, but just fellow runners, and that has made you tired, how are you possibly going to manage and contend when I call you to race against horses? Because very soon you won't be in your priestly village of Anathoth contending with fellow priests. You'll be in the heart of the city of Jerusalem contending with hostile princes and politicians, with horses and chariots by comparison, incredibly sophisticated men and very hostile, and with all military power at their elbow and dungeons open and ready to receive you. How are you going to manage then if you're complaining now? Now, I don't think Jeremiah's complaint is his complaint. I think this is all asked for our benefit. And God's reply to him is for our benefit. So I'm not one of those who will say, denigrate Jeremiah and say, oh, he was weak to complain like this. This is scripture, he's a prophet. This is an enactment of a question and a response for our benefit. But dear friends, that's the call of God. Don't question the delayed judgment of God. Things are going to get tougher. That's God's response. This is a hostile world for Christians. There will always be persecution, if not physical, intellectual, even legal and moral persecution. It'll come in one form or another, and it'll get worse. And we're to pray for strength to stand for him no matter what. Right now, there's a lot of persecution from Christians to Christians. It takes this form. People who profess the Lord and profess salvation, who've already succumbed to the temptations of the world, want to criticize and attack and undermine fellow Christians who take a stand for the Lord and keep his standards and keep away from the world. And they're being derided now The work of the devil is so subtle. But all our Christian lives, the more blessing we have, the worse it will be. There will be persecution and hostility in your place of business. You'll be disadvantaged and so on. And the Lord says, that's our calling. If you can't cope with the running race, what are you going to do when the opposition is horses and chariots and so on? So, it's meant kindly, but the Lord says to Jeremiah and to us, do toughen up. Do pray for strength. Do be ready for it. Do be willing for it. Do have it as an ambition. I am going to stand for the Lord, no matter what, until he bears me home. And that's the great principle that we learn in chapter 5. And I'm really out of my time, but I was just going to tell you about the sixth principle, and then I close very briefly. Here it is in chapter 13. Thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle and undergarment, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water, get it straight from the maker. Don't shrink it, contaminate it, have it straight from the person who's made it from linen. This is a priestly undergarment to be made from linen, according to the words of the Old Testament. So I got a girdle, verse 2, according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to Euphrates. Some people are very dubious about this. Euphrates was a 700-mile round trip from where he was in Anathoth, and it would have taken, in the terrain and means available, about 3 months in those days, that 700-mile round trip. They say this is so unlikely. Well, it does sound unlikely, but it's here in the scripture. It could be, of course, that this business was enacted in a vision. We don't know that Jeremiah actually literally did this. It may have been in a vision, but he may have literally done it. Anyway, it's the meaning that matters. Hide it there in a rock. So I went and hid it by Euphrates, a river of Assyria, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days, the Lord said unto me, months possibly, arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, buried in the soil, by a river, in a wet place. Then I went to Euphrates, and digged, and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it, and behold, the girdle was marred, and it was profitable for nothing. It was rotten, wasn't just dirty, it was rotten, it had deteriorated, it was impossible and hopeless to be used. And what's the meaning? What would this inspire Jeremiah to preach? What would it illustrate as he preached to the people? And it's helpful to us also. It spoke to Jeremiah himself. And the point I want to make from it is this. And this is my final piece of advice for tonight on the way we should work for the Lord. We must keep close to him. The girdle, the undergarment, represents the prophet himself. If that undergarment goes anywhere near Assyria or Babylon or Egypt to make a deal with them, it's what Jeremiah condemns in chapter 2. What are you doing, says God to the people, going to Egypt or to Assyria? I'll surely judge you for this. Compromising with the world, with other people, forsaking me and not trusting exclusively in me. The message and the meaning is this: in all we do for the Lord, trust him. Don't use worldly methods. Don't compromise with the world. Trust him. If you become detached from the Lord and communion with him, you will soon be fit for nothing. And who knows? He may cast you off altogether, not as a child of God, but as a servant of God. The Apostle Paul watched himself so closely, so that after he had preached to others, he himself would not become a castaway, not lose his salvation, but cast away as an instrument or a servant of God. And so, dear friends, every day we worship God. We commit our day to him in the morning, however briefly. We come to him at night. What a beautiful little hymn that is. We sang it Monday evening in the prayer meeting. That first verse of Watts's hymn based on Psalm 141. O Lord, accept my prayers, my vows, earnest and sweet in morning hours, and let my nightly worship rise, fragrant as evening sacrifice. Every morning, if your devotional time is in the evening, you must still have a few sentences of dedication and commitment and praise to the Lord and dependence upon him every morning, every evening. Come and confess your sins, thank him for the day, stay close to him, give him your life, carry out your ministry of intercession, thank him, depend on him, trust him, bring your needs before him, stay close to him, don't detach yourself to him and plant yourself in the soil of Euphrates, in Assyria, adopting anything from the world. And that's the last great point. So feeling, we need feeling. Realism, our mission is to bring people under conviction of sin. Humbling ministry, we're to bring people to stand in awe of God and to be humbled before him. Public ministry, as wide as possible, our proclamation, to be strong and ready for all kinds of troubles, and to stay very close to the Lord. Every act of witness, every opportunity, it's no good if it isn't supported by prayer. And these are just six simple things. We've probably done too much, which you can glean from the chapters of Jeremiah. Let's close this evening singing the hymn 470.